When you are burdened for a teenager who is in love with lies, when your husband seems cold and distant, when your friend is making unwise lifestyle choices, should you do something? Should you say something? Should you preach at them? Should you back off and just wait? I mean, those are tough questions with no easy or prefab answers. But Matthew 7, 1 through 12 offers us some help. In this passage, Jesus is giving us another life lesson on what it's like to live in his kingdom. And before you do anything, Jesus says in verses 1 and 2 of Matthew 7, acknowledge that critiquing with your mind and correcting with your mouth is dangerous. It's extremely dangerous. That's why he says, judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Now, he is not banning judgment. Remember, judging is like a gun. It can be used for good or harm, for good or bad, depending on how you use it. Many people today would say, well, we need to ban judging, and then we would live in a wonderful world. Jesus doesn't take that approach. In contrast to that, he teaches us how to safely use judgments. He gives us a safety course on correction, critiquing. Because it's literally impossible not to judge. Now, we don't have to condemn. That's another version of this. But it is impossible and undesirable not to ever make a value judgment. We have to. So Jesus gives us this safety course. He begins in verses 3 through 5 with start with yourself. Check your equipment. Your vision is blurred by the fact that you have this 2x4 stuck in your eyeball so you can't see clearly to get the speck out of your brother's eye. So slow down and look at your own heart first and let God change you so that you can see clearly to help your brother. We saw that last Sunday morning. Number 2, don't try to force feed. Verse 6 in this rather strange, difficult verse. If it's taken out of the context, it doesn't make a lot of sense, but left in context, it's very clear that he is teaching us that we are not to cram good things down the throat of someone who is unwilling. That's just not the nature of Christ's kingdom. It is not about coercion and manipulation, trying to wrench someone into a place where they're not willing to be. That should not characterize us as parents, as co-workers, as pastors, as mentors. And so some people may say, well, then I can do that. I mean, I'm laid back. I can just kick back and do nothing. I mean, it's his choice if he wants to destroy himself. And Jesus says, wait. I'm not talking about being passive. And that's the third lesson he has for us is talk to your father. Talk to your father. Verses 7 through 11. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. And he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks it will be opened. So prayer is the antidote to coercion. Prayer is what keeps us from being either apathetic and doing nothing or being in a frenzy and trying to fix people all the time. You know what that's like, being around someone who's always got to get in your eyeball and get that out. It's driving me crazy. Jesus is saying that should not characterize us. We are not here to strong-arm people, but we are here to Pray for them. Verse 7 is such an amazing invitation. Ask, and it will be given to you. The verbs here are all in the imperative and the present tense. So they're commands to keep on asking. Keep on seeking. Keep on knocking. Like the persistent widow in Luke 18 or the badgering neighbor in Luke 11, we are to pray without ceasing, continuing with thanksgiving, as Paul says in Colossians 4:2. Now this, have you noticed that Jesus seems to identify our points of weakness as an American church, and he gets at those? I mean, week after week, passage after passage, he finds the chinks in our armor, and he goes for those. As Carson points out, the Western world is not characterized by prayer. By and large, to our unspeakable shame, even genuine Christians in the West are not characterized by prayer. Our environment loves hustle and bustle, smooth organization and powerful institutions, human self-confidence and human achievement, new opinions and novel schemes. And the Church of Jesus Christ has conformed so thoroughly to this environment that it is often difficult to see how it differs in these matters from contemporary paganism. There are, of course, exceptions, but I'm referring to what is characteristic. Our low spiritual ebb is directly traceable to the flickering feebleness of our prayers. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. James 4. Jesus argues that our view of God will directly affect whether or not we pray and how we pray. If our view of God is that he is stingy or abusive or that he is unkind or naive, then we will pray accordingly. And so what Jesus does in verses 8 through 11, after inviting us to pray, he now moves from point to point, arguing us into prayer. Isn't that remarkable? That Jesus would be arguing us to pray? I mean, offering this wonderful gift of prayer and having to convince us to use it. Something seems weird about that. But as we go through, I hope you will see that one by one, Jesus is trying to dismantle our defenses as to why we don't pray and invite us to use this wonderful privilege. First of all, why pray? It won't make any difference. Jesus says in verse 8, for everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. First of all, your Father is not stingy. He is not stingy. He never ignores his children. You see that? Everyone who asks. How many? Everyone who asks. And the verbs there, very important, the tenses. The first one is present tense. Everyone who asks is receiving. Second one, he who seeks is finding. Present tense. Third one, to him who knocks, it will be opened. Future tense. So he is emphasizing both. And it seems like he's double emphasizing the present tense and then mentioning the future tense. Do you ever feel like after you pray, nothing's happened? You get up from a time of prayer. You guys are all looking at me like, oh, I don't know what that's like. Yeah, we know what that's like, don't we? We spend this time in prayer, calling out to God, and then it still seems quiet. I mean, my son is still rebelling. My friend is still dying. My marriage is still struggling. I mean, what has happened? Why have I wasted this time in prayer? I mean, we may not say that, but we feel that. And Jesus says, no, everyone who asks Does he say will receive? No, is receiving. This past week, I skimmed through a book I've been wanting to read for a while, James Fraser, a biography of James Fraser by his daughter called Mountain Rain. Fraser was 22 when he left a very promising engineering career and went to China. His heart latched onto the Lisu people in the Yanun province of China, and he spent the rest of his life ministering there. And this is a very mountainous region. I mean, he would travel up, you know, most of the people live 6,000 feet up or higher, and he would travel on horseback most of the time from little community to little community sharing the gospel. And for the rest of his life, planting churches, and thousands upon thousands of people came to Christ. And I believe today we're still seeing the impact of that over in China. But it wasn't always that way. For the first 5 or 6 years, he planted a lot of seeds, and nothing seemed to be happening. And he went through an intense period of discouragement, wondering if he had left everything for nothing, wondering if prayer was even worth spending any time doing, doubting everything. He would even sit on the edge of these cliffs up on this high mountain and just imagine throwing himself off into the dark abyss below. He was suicidal and very depressed. But it was during that time that he received a letter from home. Someone had sent him a devotional. And this is an important side note that you never know when the Lord lays it on your heart to send a missionary or Christian worker, and you just assume they're different from us and they never go through struggles. Don't assume that. But he received a letter, and it had in it a devotional, and in it there were a number of verses that the Lord just grabbed a hold of his heart with. And he latched onto those promises, and he began to resist the devil by claiming he would go out into a private place and literally scream these verses, claiming these promises. And soon the Lord not only brought him out of that period of depression, but filled him with a hope and expectation in prayer that he had never experienced before, that characterized the rest of his life. Listen to what he wrote home to his prayer partners shortly after that period. The Lord has taught me many things lately in regard to the spiritual life. In fact, my own spiritual experience has undergone some upheavals during the past 12 months. Not the least important thing I have learned is in connection with the prayer of faith. I have come to see that in the past years I have wasted much time over praying that was not effective prayer at all. Praying without faith is like trying to cut with a blunt knife. Much labor expended to little purpose. I have been impressed lately with the thought that people fail in praying the prayer of faith because they, look at the emphasis here, they do not believe that God has answered, but only that he will answer their petitions. They rise from their knees feeling that God will answer sometime or other, but not that he has already answered. This is not the faith that makes prayer effective. True faith glories in the present tense and does not trouble itself about the future. God's promises are in the present tense and are quite secure enough to set our hearts at rest. Their full outworking is often in the future, but God's word is as good as his bond, and we need have no anxiety. So what does he mean when he says the true faith glories in the present tense? Obviously, you can overemphasize that to the point of missing the fact that faith and hope are inseparably linked. So there is a future element of faith all the time. But what he's emphasizing here seems to be the same thing that Jesus is emphasizing. And that is, when I believe God, that belief, that faith, dependent upon the full outworking of what I've asked for, it has already occurred. He has already answered that prayer. And the confidence and the joy and everything else that flows out of that erupts at the moment of request, not merely ultimately at the moment of fulfillment. Does that make sense? Remember when we're in Hebrews 11. We learned that faith is the what? Substance of things hoped for. So there's a present substance to what we are hoping for. It is what fills the gap between promise and provision. So there is a present aspect to faith. It latches on to promises today, right now, this moment. And that seems to be what Jesus is saying. Everyone who is asking is receiving. And he who seeks is finding. And to him who knocks, yes, there is a future element. It will be open. So you see the emphasis on the present and the future. Jesus made this similar statement in Mark 11:24. Therefore, I say to you, whatever you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them. Present tense. You will have them. So his promises are to be claimed in the present. His promises are to be claimed in the present. Now, listen, if I think that God is stingy or reluctant to bless his children, and we can come up with all sorts of spiritual reasons why we think, oh, I'm not worthy. I'm nobody. Well, hello, it's not about you. It's about your father. What kind of father do you think you have? Your father in heaven is generous. He is not stingy. So will you trust him in the present before you see the full outworking of what he wants to do? Now, I realize that this promise can be abused and sometimes is by the name it, claim it philosophy. And I know in my own heart, I wrestle with that. When am I being presumptuous and when am I trusting God? Have you ever wrestled with that? You know, Lord, I want to latch on to the promise that you're going to do such and such, and I believe it's consistent with your will, but am I being presumptuous to assume that what you're going to do, you're going to do, or am I being confident in your promises? And we really beat ourselves with that question. And I believe some answers come as we work through this passage. I think you'll see it. So number one, your father is not stingy. He is generous. Number two, why pray? Things could get worse. Do you ever think that? You know, if I don't ask God for stuff, I'm never disappointed with him. But when I really cry out to God, it seems like I get myself all worked up believing that he's going to do something, and then I just set myself up for disappointment. Like Proverbs talks about, hope deferred makes the heart sick. And so maybe it's better just not to depend on him or call out to him. Remember, Jesus is trying to argue us out of that mentality, that independence that is so damning to our souls. And so he gives us another argument here by asking two questions in verses 9 and 10. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? So the second point Jesus wants us to get is your father is not abusive. He is not abusive. He never deceives, hurts, or tantalizes his children. Jesus is asking, what kind of father would throw a rock at his hungry child? What kind of father would wrap a poisonous snake up for a birthday gift for his child who wanted a fishing rod? I mean, what kind of father do you think God is? Do you think your heavenly father is abusive? Now, the answer is obviously no. And for many of us, that may sound obvious, but for some people, it's not. Because if your human father was abusive, you're going to really struggle with a warped view of what your heavenly father is like. And salvation doesn't automatically eliminate that tension. Sometimes it actually intensifies it. Glenda Revel shares this in her book, describing her testimony. She says, but this is shortly after she became a believer. She says, but one thing still clouded my joy. The closer I drew to the Lord, the blacker my past appeared to me. What should have been easier for me to face became more difficult. I saw what had been done to me through different eyes, and it seemed worse than it had before. How could my parents have done those horrible things to me? I was just a little girl. Why didn't they let me be a little girl? I had been beaten, stripped, molested, cursed, screamed at, kicked, and hated when all I ever wanted was love. I would have done anything for their love. Now I hated them for all they had done to me. I didn't want to hate them, but I couldn't help it. And it was during that time that she read Psalm 119. She was reading through that psalm shortly after becoming a believer, and she came across verse 165. Great peace have they who love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. And so she wrestled with that fact, and she called out to the Lord. She prayed, O God, if it displeases you for me to be offended, then somehow take it away from me. Tear the resentment out of me. I long to be yours, wholly and completely. I want to forgive those who have offended me as you forgave me all of my offenses. I know I can't do it, Lord, but I am willing to do it. I choose to do it. See the present aspect of that faith. Now help me, Father, for Jesus' sake. And God answered that prayer in an amazing way. She goes on to describe how the Lord just made the cross of Christ so vivid to her, where she saw her own sin before God as so vile that even though the things that had been done to her were so horrible, she saw in response to God's forgiveness of her, how can she not transfer forgiveness to her parents? And it was a struggle because when she forgave her parents, The story didn't automatically turn out good. I mean, they didn't respond to her words. They didn't immediately come to Christ, and everything wasn't rosy. But she describes in an amazing way how God began to change her, getting that beam out of her eye, getting that resentment out of her heart, and setting her free. And he did ultimately change her relationship in many ways with her parents. But that leads us to this third point that Jesus is getting to, and that is, why pray nothing good ever happens to me? Verse 11, if you, then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Do you see the contrast between our ability as human beings to give good gifts? You can find a man or a mom or a dad who are just ordinary, plain sinners who have the ability, because of God's kindness as our Creator, to give good things to their children. And Jesus is contrasting that ability that even an evil person has to bless their children with how much more will your heavenly Father, who is not evil, bless his children, give them good gifts. Your Father is not naive. Naive. This is another lesson that Jesus wants us to learn. There are children who have had fathers who were abusive, who were horrible and mean. But then there are other children who have fathers who are naive, checked out, ignorant. Their dads don't try to discern what is best for their children. They just, as a good old American father, give them anything they want, and in the end, destroy and spoil their children with inconsistent discipline and lavishing things that are not necessarily good for those kids on top of them. What Jesus is emphasizing in this verse is that your Father only gives good gifts. If you go to God's storehouse, there is only one aisle, and the label above it is good things. You can shop all day and only find good things. That's the only kind of gift he gives his children, are good gifts. He doesn't abuse them, but he doesn't spoil them either. Do you see how this helps answer the tension between, am I praying presumptuously or in faith? Because I can ask specific, bold requests from my Father and know with confidence that very moment that he will only give what is good. And so I can go my way with the assurance, not in the sign. My faith is not in the answer itself. It is in the character of my Father, which results in boldness and humility at the same time. Because do I always know what is good? Do you always know what is good? We don't. And sometimes that is that's probably one of the greatest difficulties for us regarding prayer. Is we want to be able to ask bold, specific requests. But we also are aware of the fact that sometimes what God gives us is not from our opinion, in our opinion, a good thing. Jerry Sitzer wrestles with this in his more recent book, When God Doesn't Answer Prayer. And I hate that title because God always answers his children's prayers. But he doesn't always answer them in the way that we would desire. But he makes a huge point here. Many of you know that Gerald Sitzer lost his mother and wife and daughter in one horrible car wreck. And then he, as a single man, a single dad, raised his other three children. They were hit head-on by a drunk driver. And in a chapter entitled, The Gift of Unanswered Prayer, he raises the question, what if God had answered that prayer for healing? Perhaps the most sincere and desperate prayer I ever prayed? What if God had instantly healed my wife Linda, my daughter Diana Jane, and my mother Grace right on the spot, dazzling everyone, not only the witnesses on the scene, but also everyone else who would hear about it? What would have happened? I can only speculate. He goes on to describe the possible scenario of news magazines and television shows clamoring for an interview for him and the amazing opportunities he would have to give God glory. I mean, this is what we long for. But then he writes, perhaps my ministry would have started out that innocently, but it would not have stayed that way for long. Eventually, I would have become an expert on prayer and a medium of the miraculous between God and everyone else. I would have been forced to hire an agent and a staff. I would have written a book on prayer with a very different title than the title of this book. Attracted a following and started an organization called Miracle Ministries. I would have held prayer crusades around the world, helping people tap into God's healing power. I would have become famous, powerful, and rich. Isn't this how it usually works? Isn't this how corruption takes root? God does something extraordinary, like healing family members catastrophically injured in an accident. We want others to experience the same blessing. And that's the key, because that shows, that links us right to what Jesus is talking about. We have a pure motive of wanting others to experience the kingdom blessings that we are experiencing. So we market the miraculous, turn prayer into a technique anyone can master, and win the acclaim of the world. Am I being cynical about human nature? Some programs on religious television remind me that my sober analysis of human nature is not far from the mark. And he goes on to describe the life of Jesus, who obviously had the power to do the miraculous. But think about how Jesus began his ministry. First 30 years in absolute obscurity. First thing he did when he entered the ministry, where did he go? The wilderness. And he was tempted by Satan to provide food, offered food, miraculous food provision, miraculous protection, and miraculous power or influence. And you notice all three, he, as a sinless Savior, still saw the danger. And some of us think we are better than Jesus. We think we can determine with greater clarity what is good for me or my friend or my family more than God can. Jesus' ministry, as you all know, ended with him embracing his Father's will in the garden, which was certainly not something that he would naturally desire. As a matter of fact, he wrestled with that. So the fact that God gives good gifts does not necessarily mean they are pain-free or loss-free. But who in their right mind would look at what the gift that God gave his son Jesus in the cross and say that that was bad? That billions of people now experience the grace of God. And that humbles me when I try to critique God's gifts and label them any other way than what God labels them. That's not saying at all that there is no evil and that everything is in itself good. It is talking clearly about what God does in and through his children to the world in calling us to be like his son. So Jesus, the very one who went to the cross, is teaching us, arguing us into praying. And he is communicating the basis of this as a right understanding of who our Father is and what he's like. Your Father is not stingy, he is generous. He is not abusive, he is kind. And he is not naive, he is wise. So what's the bottom line? What is Jesus asking us to do? It's very simple, isn't it? Talk to your Father. Pray. Ask specific, bold requests of your Heavenly Father. And believe that you are receiving those requests from a generous, kind, wise Father. About 4 or 5 years ago, a lady in our church called me and mentioned that she had just found pornography on their computer at home. And she had talked to her husband, and he had kind of blown it away, responded coldly. And she wanted to know what to do. And I was in kind of an awkward position because I was leaving on vacation, I think the next day or the day after that. And she shared that she felt like if I went right to him, he would be quite upset at me and her. And I have right on the opposite wall of my office is Mark 9:29, and God brings me to that quite often. It's the verse, that statement that Jesus made when he came down off of the mountain and his disciples couldn't cast out the demon, and he said, "This kind can come forth by nothing but prayer and fasting." And so we talked about that, you know, just, why don't you take a couple weeks and just pray and fast that God will soften your husband's heart? And I prayed, she prayed. I went on vacation feeling kind of, because I'm a fix-it kind of person. You know, I just want to go over there and let me get that thing out of your eyeball, please. And just praying, you know, that's a cop-out. But the Lord had a lot of lessons he had to teach me, obviously. And so during that time, I was praying, and she prayed. And this was amazing, because 2 days later, 2 or 3 days later, her husband came to her. She had said nothing. She wasn't badgering him, you know, coercing or manipulating or anything. She had just been praying. Her husband came to her and said, "You know, God has laid something on my heart. I've never done this before. I've never fasted, but he's laid Mark 9:29 on my heart, and I want to pray and fast that God would set me free from this lifetime struggle ever since he was a little kid, this struggle with pornography." And she was blown away. I mean, that God had laid this on his heart completely independent of anything we had done. So I came back from my vacation planning on jumping right in and fixing things. The Lord made it very clear. It's okay if you're around, but you're not really necessary. And the husband called me, and we met, and that was like almost 5 years ago, and he is still walking in freedom and victory in this area. Ask, and it will be given you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. Father, we don't understand why we hold back from calling out to you. I guess it's that part that you said there, being evil. Our hearts are so independent, and we want to work things out on our own. We want to run around and fix people. Or if we get tired of fixing them, we just want to let them go and do their own thing. And Lord, you have so much to teach us. I thank you for your patience. I thank you for these huge lessons. Our views of you, Father, are so skewed by our painful experiences or wrong teaching or just misunderstandings. Lord, please, Holy Spirit, fall fresh on us and clarify and turn lights on. And may there be people in this room this morning who for the very first time see you as you are, a holy, perfect, pure Father who has gone to the ultimate extent of sending your Son to wash us clean by his shed blood. May they ask, Lord, for forgiveness, seek you with all their heart, knock and know that you will answer and wash them clean, Lord. Lord, may we let go of those lies that we cling to. And may we be a people of prayer. Forgive us at North Hills Community Church for being so independent of you and trying to do ministry and fix people and accomplish things and raise children and all the other things we try to do, make money and pay bills without consistently crying out to you in faith, knowing that you love to give good gifts to your children. So, Lord, as we respond to you now in song and prayer, move among us, convict us, Lord, build us up, encourage us, fill us with hope in your promises. Take people who are stuck in a deep pit of despair and give them hope in your word. Lord, we lay ourselves before you and we ask and we seek and we knock, believing that you are already answering. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.